reads, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a great shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came up into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with them, even the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be a king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for your word, Lord. Just thank you for the King James Bible, Lord. Just thank you for this church you've given us, Lord. And we thank you for Pastor. Please bless him right now as he preaches your word unto us, Lord, and that us and the congregation might take these truths from your word, Lord, and learn new truths from your word and apply these truths to our lives, Lord. So bless this service, every aspect of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse number 1 says, The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And the title of my sermon this evening is The Valley of Dry Bones. I've heard many sermons on this particular chapter throughout the years, and many of the sermons that I heard from this chapter stems from the old IFB, and a lot of old IFB churches will mainly focus on kind of like the secondary application to the story that we find here. And I've always loved those sermons, but you know, they rarely ever talk about the main interpretation of this chapter. So in this sermon, I want to give you the main interpretation, and then we're going to get into some secondary applications, which I believe are very much important things that we can relate to ourselves as Christians in the New Testament. So what we're looking at here is the book of Ezekiel, and this is essentially referring to, or what we look at when it comes to the content, is the Babylonian captivity, okay? And so the chapter is an exilic in setting, in the sense, in other words, basically you have Ezekiel the prophet already in exile. They're already in captivity, and he's prophesying for the first 32 chapters regarding the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem and upon the people of God because of their idolatry, because of their sin. And of course, we're looking at a couple different waves of captivity. He's actually in that first wave of captivity into Babylon. The last couple chapters from 33 and on are actually more chapters of restoration. So the first half is dealing with judgment, what God is going to do to the children of Israel because of their rebellion. From chapter 33 and on, it focuses a lot on giving them hope, okay, regarding what's going to happen, that they're going to come back, and so forth. And so that is the historical setting when it comes to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God." In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So again, the first 32 chapters of the book of Ezekiel focuses on destruction. From 33 and on, it's more so a restorative narrative that we see being highlighted in the book of Ezekiel. Now, what we're going to look at here is chapter 37, which falls into the category of that restoration. And let me just give you the immediate interpretation of the chapter, and that is the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. So there's actually two interpretations to this as far as the fulfillments are concerned. The first fulfillment is the first restoration, meaning when they come back from Babylon. And if you've read the book of Jeremiah, you know that they're in captivity for about 70 years, right? They're there for 70 years. God had promised to the prophet Jeremiah that they would return. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think of you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." The expected end that he's referring to is the fact that they would return once again. And that return is based upon their belief on the God of the Bible. Their exile is based upon their rejection of the God of the Bible, right? The fact that they have violated that old covenant, violated the Sabbaths, violated the commands of God. Therefore, they were taken into captivity. Well, they're allowed to return thereafter. So when you read this chapter and the imagery that we see here, he's obviously addressing the fact that one day they would return, even though they're kind of dead spiritually speaking, that God would revive them and bring them back into the land. And it's very important to note that the people he's bringing back are not necessarily the same people that he took into captivity, okay? Because again, we're thinking about 70 years. It's most likely the children of the captivity who were allowed to return because of the fact that that previous generation were very rebellious. They, you know, violated the covenant of God. And so God kind of needed to do away with them. They needed to die out. And the children that are kind of born into captivity, they end up coming back. Now, there are some that return to Jerusalem who are part of the first captivity, but the main group are those who are born outside of Jerusalem during this particular time. So there is another fulfillment, though, that transcends the return from Babylon. So we have that initial fulfillment that takes place 70 years after, but then there's an actual, you know, total fulfillment of this in end times Bible prophecy. And this is mainly what Ezekiel 37 is referring to. Look at verse number 11, if you would, of Ezekiel 37. This is the restoration of Israel in the end times. Now, if you've, you know, run across Zionist accounts and people who are pro-Israel, they love pulling up these Old Testament passages such as Ezekiel 37 as a proof text as to why they support Israel, right? And they often say, you know, God has a plan for them in the end times, and, you know, God's going to bring them back and all this, that, and the other. But their interpretation, when they look at a chapter like this, is that, you know, it's more of a geopolitical restoration. In other words, the nation of Israel has to exist as a nation right now in order for the restoration to be fulfilled, what we see here in Ezekiel 37. So in order for them to inherit the land in the end times, they have to exist now. Now, there's no evidence in the Bible that says that the nation of Israel has to exist, you know, right now in order for it to exist or to inherit the land in the end times. That's just made up, okay, by Zionists. But they'll use chapters like this where the wording implies that God is going to bring them back and all this stuff. And we obviously know that that is the case, but it's not because of political matters. It's not because of Zionism. We're going to look at that in just a bit. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts." Now, obviously, the imagery that we're looking at here in the beginning of the chapter is that Ezekiel is given this vision of a valley of dry bones, right? It's just an army of individuals who have been dead for a really long time. The fact that they're dry implies that they've been dead for many, many years. And, you know, when you look at a valley of dry bones, you think to yourself, there's no way that these bones could ever live. They've been dead for so long. And the spiritual application there is that the house of Israel has been spiritually dead for a long time. Okay, they haven't worshipped the God of the Bible. They're dry in their worship. They're essentially, to a certain degree, dead in their trespasses and sins. And so, you know, when he's saying here, you know, the house of Israel saying we are cut off from our parts, our bones are dried, it's kind of giving us the narrative of those who do believe on the Lord, but have suffered the consequences of the rebellious nation that they're a part of. So they've been taken into captivity, and the people who are right with God, they're kind of saying, like, there's no hope for us. You know, we're in Babylon, our bones are dried, God is punishing us, we're never going to return. Now, we obviously know that they do return after those 70 years, but there's actually going to be a full restoration of the nation of Israel in the end times. He says in verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Now, Zionists don't really address passages like this. They just kind of see it as, well, this means that in the end times, you know, in Revelation 19, they're going to see Jesus Christ coming on a white horse, and just basically looking on him, they're just going to get saved right then and there, okay? And obviously, if you read through the book of Revelation, there's nothing like that that's actually found in end times prophecy. There's no indication that someone looks upon Jesus with their eyes on the white horse and just says, oy vey, and boom, they get saved. It doesn't exist. It's made up. We obviously know we walk by faith, not by sight. You have to accept Jesus Christ by faith, right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And, you know, he came in the first century AD. They visibly looked upon him, and they still rejected him and crucified him. But they'll look at the verse, the last part of the verse, verse 12, where it says that he will bring them into the land and say, oh, there you go. You know, in the end times, they'll come back into the land. But here's the thing. You know, if they believe that the modern state of Israel is the true Israel, aren't they already in the land? Right? Like, how does this apply to the modern state if they're already there? Okay. So obviously you have various narratives that are being pushed out right now. You know, some will say, well, this is a fulfillment of what took place in 1948 because they're there now. Others will say, well, no, it's a fulfillment of what's going to happen in the end times. He's going to bring them back into the land. And this is why you see all this anti-Semitism and, you know, people who are against the Jews. But, you know, how does it fit if they're already in the land? Why is he going to bring them back into the land if they're already there? The only way this can work is if the current people who are in the land are not the legitimate Israel. Okay? You know, they're not the legitimate Israel. They're not legitimate Jews. Look at verse 13. It says, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Now, we obviously know that this is not a prophetic statement that was fulfilled in 1948, because the word of God was not responsible for bringing them back into the land in 1948. It was the UN, you know, it was David Ben-Gurion, it was the Rothschilds. It was everything but God. You know, God wasn't the one who brought them in to the land in 1948. They kind of forced their way into the land in 1948, okay? First and foremost, if we were to even say that those who are there are the true Israelites, we would say that they're there, you know, illegally, spiritually speaking, right? They're not supposed to be there. God cast them out for the rejection of the Bible. But here's the thing is that you also can't apply this to end times prophecy because of the fact that what we see here is that God is promising Old Testament Israelites that he's going to bring them up out of their graves. And what is that talking about? It's talking about the resurrection. So sometimes you have these anti-Israel, anti-Zionists, and they hate Jews so much that when they look at end times prophecy, anything that has to do with Israel, they're like, oh, that can't be it, you know. They're never going to be in that land. They're never going to have it. That has nothing to do with it. We are the only Israel of God and all this. which, you know, to a certain degree, we agree with that we are spiritually the Israel of God, but the Israel of God includes both Jew and Gentile, okay? And when you look at these promises that are given in the Old Testament to Israel, to the 12 tribes, it does apply to them. The difference is it doesn't apply to the modern state of Israel. It applies to people who have been dead for a really long time, okay? So it applies to Ezekiel, right? He's a believing Israelite. He's obviously dead as far as his corpse is concerned. His spirit is in heaven. But one day Ezekiel will inherit the land, right? He will be brought out of his grave at the resurrection. And in the millennial reign, he will be allowed to go into the land. Now go to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. Hold your place there, if you would. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a scholar to see this. The wording that's being used here is that he's going to bring them up out of the graves, which is the exact same wording that he uses for the resurrection, right? You know, the Bible says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. When the Bible talks about the resurrection, it's referring to those who are, you know, who have been dead in Christ, and those are taken up out of the grave when they hear the word of God, just like what we see here in Ezekiel 37. And then 3.5 years thereafter, if we were to use end times chronology, you have the establishment of the millennial reign. And it's at that inauguration of the millennial reign that Israelites are allowed to come back into the land. He brings them from all over the world, right? Those believers from all over the world, and he brings them into Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to, you know, burst your bubble here, but we're not inheriting the land, okay? I'm talking about we as Gentile believers. You know, there's another extreme view is just like, that's ours. You know, we need to take over Jerusalem. That ain't ours, bro. Like, that's, you know, Jerusalem and Israel does belong to Israel of the Old Testament. Yeah. It doesn't belong to us. You know, we get the rest of the world, which I'm happy with, you know. Amen. When you actually look at the economy and how things work in the millennial reign, the Bible seems to indicate that, you know, we are going to inherit the land, the meek shall inherit the earth, that we will rule and reign with Christ in various parts of the world, and that we will make our pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to hear the word of God being preached from Jesus Christ himself, okay? But, you know, we're not going to inherit Tel Aviv, we're not going to inhabit Jerusalem, and I'm sorry if that disappoints you, but, you know, that's just not our place. That's for the Israelites of the Old Testament, and that shouldn't bother you, you know? I'm cool with staying in California. That's good enough for me. You know, I want to be the governor of California, amen? Look at verse 28 in the millennial reign. It says in verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration is referring to the resurrection, okay? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Now, where is that? The throne of his glory isn't referring to heaven, okay? The throne of his glory is referring to the millennial reign. That's when he rules and reigns with Christ because it's closely associated with the regeneration. So those two things are kind of synonymous one with another, albeit you have 3.5 years in between that those time periods. So in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones. Now, who is the ye there? It's referring to the 12 disciples. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus Christ selected 12 disciples, because as we're going to see here, they're going to be sitting on the 12 thrones. And I want you to notice, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's 12 disciples ruling over the 12 tribes. And where is this going to take place? In the millennial reign in Jerusalem. So one of the privileges that the 12 disciples get for following the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously Judas does not count. You know, I do believe that Paul will probably be that 12th apostle. Whether you think it's Matthias or Paul, it doesn't really matter because, you know, it doesn't really affect us at all. But, you know, those 12 disciples, that what they get, what they're rewarded with for following the Lord is that they get to rule and reign with Christ in Jerusalem, okay, judging the 12 tribes. And if it's saying 12 tribes of Israel, it's obviously not referring to what we got going on now because of the fact that the 12 tribes don't exist right now, right? And I've talked about that multiple times. The diaspora, they, you know, they were scattered. And even prior to that, in 586 and 722, people are just, the Jews in Israel have been scattered. They're blended in with the nations around them. So when it talks about the 12 tribes, the only way this can accurately be accomplished is the 12 tribes of the Old Testament when they actually did exist, okay? And so when it talks about the 12 tribes, it's in conjunction with the regeneration. The regeneration of who? The 12 tribes who are going to be resurrected in the end times, okay? Go back to Ezekiel, if you would. And so at the resurrection, you not only have the resurrection of Gentile believers, but you have the resurrection of the 12 tribes throughout history. And, you know, at the inauguration of the millennial reign, you have Jesus Christ, you know, distributing the rewards for the believers who did works for God while they're here on this world. And it's at this point that it can be accurately stated that all Israel is saved, as we see in Romans 11, verse 26. Because you can't really say that now because, you know, there's a bunch of heathen, unbelieving, you know, synagogue of Satan worshipers in Israel right now. You can't say that Israelites are saved, but we can say with 100% assurance that they will all be saved in the resurrection at the millennial reign, because only saved Israelites will be allowed into the millennial reign to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in Israel. Okay, so very important. Look at verse 15. Oh, I'm sorry, where are we at here? I skipped some stuff. So we see the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. And then the main interpretation is the restoration of Israel in the end times. Look at verse 15. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." So what we actually see here is a literal miracle taking place. The first part of the chapter is more of a vision. So this isn't literally happening with the bones coming back to life. This is more of a vision that Ezekiel's getting. But when it comes to the illustration of the stick, this is actually a notable miracle that takes place. He gets one stick, he gets the other. They represent different aspects of Israel. He joins them together, and they basically become one. And what I believe this is kind of figuring here is that in the end times, in the millennial reign, that's when you'll actually have a unified kingdom of Israel. Right now, obviously, you don't have that. But even in Ezekiel's day, even after Solomon, you had a divided kingdom, right? The northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Well, the only way this is going to be united is in Christ. The only way the nation of Israel, Judah and Israel, can be united as one is through Jesus Christ, and this is what he's figuring here. Look at verse 18. "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes." He's basically saying there's going to be a time where you guys will be brought back into unity once again. Obviously, that didn't happen after the Babylonian captivity because they were still divided. Obviously, that didn't even happen in the first century AD because they were still divided. It's not going to happen until the millennial reign when they are once again reunited in Christ. Now, obviously, this pictures Judah and Israel being united, but it kind of also figures Gentiles and Jews, right? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how both Jew and Gentile shall be one in Christ Jesus, okay? That, you know, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, that, you know, he's broken down the middle wall partition between us and have made of twain one new man, just like that one new stick. So he gets both Jew and Gentile, and he joins them together in Jesus Christ. So what is the main application of Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel 37 is simply figuring the rapture, the resurrection, and ultimately the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is a very easy way to interpret Old Testament passages that deal with Israel and Judah in the end times. You know, because a lot of times it's like, man, how do I explain this? It says that they're going to inherit the land. How do I answer this? It says that they're going to inherit the land. That's because they are going to inherit the land. You know, we shouldn't have any beef with Israel inheriting the land. You know, the ones who are going to inherit it, though, are those who have been saved in times past. Those are from the Old Testament. That's who it applies to, okay? Go back to Ezekiel 37, look at verse number 3. Now, let's give some practical application to this particular story. Because, you know, although the main application, the main interpretation is the most important thing for us to understand, it's not that hard to understand. But there's a lot of good applicable things that we can glean from this particular chapter. Look at verse 3. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and ye shall live. So the first application that I want you to understand here is that God can revive that which is completely dead. Okay. And, you know, obviously when we look at the gospel, for example, people who are dead in trespasses and sin, when we preach the gospel unto them, we revive their dead spirit through the word of God, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, right? But us who are saved, you know, we have to also revive things that are dying in our personal lives as well. And keep in mind, you know, as a Christian, it's kind of like a balancing act, is it not? There's constantly things that we need to work on, things that are dying constantly, things that are just falling by the wayside. How about this? You know, there could be a potential within Christians to allow their marriage to die, okay? Where, you know, the honeymoon is over and, you know, everything was great in the beginning. You were so in love and everything was just awesome. But now things are starting to taper off a little bit. It's not as exciting as it used to be. It's kind of dying out and it needs a little bit of revival to it. Okay. You know, a marriage can die out if you don't work on it. How about just being a backslidden believer? Okay. You know, sometimes Christians, they can be on fire in the beginning once they get saved, they get into church. Man, this church is awesome. I love the preaching. I love everything that we do here. I love the sermons. I love the people. The fellowship is great. But then after a couple months, it starts getting old. And look, folks, let me just remind you that the newness wears off. Okay? You know, there comes a point where you're just like, you know, this is getting kind of old. And you know what? It does get old. That's just how the Christian life is. You know, it is. There's a honeymoon stage where everything is great, everything's brand new, you're learning things, but then after a while, you keep hearing the same sermons. You know, you keep hearing you see the same people, you're around the same this, that, and the other, and you're just like, man, things are just getting kind of old. Yeah, it does get old, but hold on a second. Don't let it die out, though. Every once in a while, we just need to hit a reset button on the Christian life. And let me explain to you why that's important. Because if you don't, you know, you're just going to go from church to church to church to church to church looking for that jump every single time. And, you know, maturity in the Christian life is recognizing that when something dies out, it just needs a little bit of revival. It needs to get stirred up a little bit. You need to get excited about the things of God once again and not just get out of church just because things got old, okay? Just because, oh man, I just got used to it. It's not as exciting as it used to be. Of course not. Everything kind of gets old, the newness wears off, and after a while, you need discipline in order to stick it out in the Christian life. And you know, a good way to illustrate this is working out. I know I use that illustration a lot, but it works really well though, okay? You know, when I first started working out, you have something called newbie gains. Newbie gains are just awesome, okay? Because, you know, you get these newbie gains and you just, I think it lasts for almost 6 months to a year. Someone correct me on that. Is that right? It really depends on who, you know, it is or if you're using TRT or something like that. But, you know, newbie gains is just like you just keep lifting heavier and heavier and it's just like brand new. You're just like, man, I'm great at this, you know. I'm super strong. I can just keep adding weight every single week and my recovery's fast. But then once that year ends and you don't make any more gains as fast as you used to, you know, the temptation is, well, maybe this isn't for me, right? But really what it is that, no, it is for you. It's just that your body became accustomed. It no longer has those newbie gains. Now you actually got to pay attention to how much protein you eat. Now you got to pay attention to the programs that you're on, and now you need the discipline of consistency to go to the gym, regardless if you think you're making gains or not. The wins are incremental now in the gym, right? Well, the same goes for the Christian life. You get into church, you're like bringing all kinds of people, you're getting people saved, but then the newness wears off. You got to make sure you hit the reset button and realize that maybe your newbie gains are gone, but it doesn't mean you're not going to make gains thereafter, okay? Things die out. They die out. Dead marriages, you know, people get backslidden. How about your Bible reading? You know, a lot. You know, one thing I've noticed, just because you're in a new IFB church doesn't mean you read your Bible. You're like, yeah, I'm a new IFB. Yeah, but have you read your Bible, though? You know, and it's just like, you know, sometimes just Christians just don't read the Bible until Sunday morning. You know, until Brother Cody or Brother Kerry comes up to read the scriptures, you know, people open up their Bible, they're just like, you know, and then they start reading it then and there. Oh, you got all the right doctrines, but you don't walk with God anymore. You know why? Because it kind of tapered off, it started dying, and you need to revive it once again. It's one of those things where you got to recognize things are dying in my Christian life, and I need to make sure that I revisit my inventory and see what needs a restart, what needs to be started again, to be revived, to be revisited, to recast vision in order to bring it back to life. How about your prayer life? Let me ask you this. When's the last time you got a prayer answered? Right? You know, a lot of times people are just like, oh, man, things are going rough. But have you prayed, though? Like, how much have you prayed over that situation that you've been in for a while? You know, instead of looking for the practical answer, which we should be doing, you know, when's the last time you actually just prayed and say, Lord, you know, provide for me, show yourself strong on my behalf. I want to pray for a specific amount of salvations. I want to pray for a specific amount that I need financially, for specific resources, just for the sake of increasing my faith. But you know, sometimes that dies out. Why does it die out? Because you got a job and you're already providing for yourself, right? It dies out because you already know how to pull up your bootstraps and make it happen instead of actually praying for it, okay? And you know, sometimes we just need a reset button, hit the reset button on the prayer life again, you know, actually spending time in prayer, worshiping God, praising God, adoring God, and even asking for things as well. Ye have not because ye ask not. You know, it's good to have a good, you know, schedule of Bible reading, but we also need a discipline of prayer as well. Okay. A time where, and you may think to yourself, well, I'm not really in need right now. You know, my needs are being met. The bills are paid. My health is great. Well, how about just praying for the sake of just communion with your God? Or how about just praying just so you can meditate upon the things of God, learning how to worship God in prayer, or even, how about this, confessing your sins on a daily basis to keep short accounts with the Lord, right? That might be dying in your life. They may be as dry bones in that valley, and you need to hit the reset button. And let me just say this. You may have run out of things to pray for, but it's because you're just not thinking about the needs that you do have. How about your kids? Praying for your kids. Praying for your spouse. And you know what? If all is well in your family, why not pray for others? Because there's others in our church that do need prayer, right? The Bible talks about supplication. What is that? It's referring to praying for the supply of others, interceding for others and for the needs of others. Things are dying. You know, marriages, Bible reading, prayer life, church attendance is a big one. Let me just say this. You know, I believe in three to thrive. Okay. Do I believe you can stay right with God if you attend one service a week? Yeah. But do I think you should risk it? Nope. And I will say this, if you're three to thrive before, but now you're two to whatever rhymes with that, or one, whatever rhymes with that, you know, you're regressing. You're not necessarily progressing in the Christian life. You know, it's funny how you want to use that now as a justification because you're attending one service. You should be going to all three services. And obviously, I'm not talking to those who maybe your work schedule doesn't permit it. You know, I'm talking about the fact that you have the liberty to be in church and you choose not to be in church. Right? It's just like, well, you know, it's just a drive and I got work tomorrow. I got to work at 10 o'clock in the morning tomorrow. I got to work in the noon. There's so much going on tomorrow. You know, excuses, excuses, excuses. It sounds like your church attendance is dying. Okay. And, you know, it can be a lot to come to all three services for sure. But it's going to cost you more if you don't, though. It's going to cost you something to come out to all three services, but it costs you even more not to, right? And so sometimes church attendance dies. It does die. Sometimes it tapers off. And let me just say this. The bigger our church gets, the more easy it is for you to slip through the cracks a little bit where people don't really notice, you know? You know, you're just like, oh, yeah, I'll just skip Sunday night. Or, you know, I'll just skip Thursdays when you used to come to those. I'm talking about when you used to be three to thrive, but now you're just two or the one service or whatever, because it's just easier to just not wake up during the nap. You just, you know, in between, you just, you kind of sleep in, oh, forgot, oh, you know. And look, all of us have good excuses why not to be in church. I could come up with good excuses. I'm the pastor, and I could come up with good excuses. I got some really good excuses not to come to church. I got six excuses back there. I got a disabled father. I could say, hey, I could, you know, God take care of my, now, obviously I can't do it because I'm the pastor, but I'm saying, like, I could come up with some really good reasons not to come to church, but there's just not really a good enough reason to just say, you know what, I'm not going to come to church, because forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, you know, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why are you talking to me about my church attendance? Because I'm exhorting you so much the more as you see the day approaching. Make church attendance important again, amen, right? Amen. Don't let it die out. You don't understand how important it is for you to hear me yell at you for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours a week, but how about just the fellowship that you get? And, you know, sometimes people are like, oh, man, you know, I'm going to two services or one service. I used to go to all three. I just kind of tapered off and, you know, I just got really busy. But then you start having these problems. And then you're wondering, like, why is God allowing this? Or, you know, why am I not getting the answer to the prayer regarding the situation? Well, you are getting the answer. You're just not coming to church to hear it. Because sometimes the answer to prayer comes through the preaching of God's word. Okay? Sometimes you're praying for the answer, but you got to hear it in person from the preaching of God's word. And look, I'm not saying that I'm just some super spirit-filled Christian that you're just going to get the answers all the time. But I will say this, in the span of the time that I've been preaching, I've had many people come up to me and say, man, I was just talking about that. That's something that I was struggling with. I was literally talking to my spouse about this. It's weird that you mentioned that someone talked to you about that. It's like, no, God's just trying to answer your prayers. He's trying to get your attention, and he does it by you coming to church. You know, we can't have this just lax spirit about coming to church, this lax attitude. It's just like, well, I'm tired. You know, we're all tired. You know, be in church. And look, if you have to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, I get it. Okay? I get it. Okay? But if you got to be at work like at 1 p.m. or something like that, dude, something's wrong with your circadian rhythm or whatever it is that you call that, you know? Be in church. And look, I know people in our church who have to be work bright and early. They make it happen, okay? They make it happen. And why is that? Is it because they're just super spiritual? Maybe. Or it could be that they recognize the danger of allowing their church attendance to die and therefore trying to keep it alive, right? Church attendance, how about soul winning? I know that in my personal life, you know, this is something that can wane a lot. So it's something I have to always work on, making sure that I keep a heart that is tender towards the lost, you know, because sometimes I visit that valley and it's dry, you know. And maybe it's because of the fact that I haven't seen people saved in quite some time. You go to the unreceptive areas or whatever it may be, people who are just not receptive, and you just kind of lose your vision for soul winning. You know, like, man, I asked Brother Ulysses for a new map every week or something. It's just I'm not getting people saved or something. So then your love for the lost begins to die out. Well, why don't you hit a reset button and just get on OMI TV for a little bit? Yeah, yeah, come on. That's a good hack right there, right? And look, I'm gonna tell you right now, if you want a steroid, let me finish. Okay? If you want a steroid to kind of boost your gains in soul winning, go to a missions trip. That'll boost you, okay? You'll come back renewed with vision and just like, man, this is the main thing. This is the first works, right? And obviously, we're not going to be hosting any missions trips anytime soon, but our friends do all the time. You can go to their missions trips, the cruise, and all this stuff that they got going on. Or you could just, there's nothing holding you back from just buying a plane ticket and just going somewhere. Like, you don't necessarily need a church to, like, tell you to go. You could probably just go. You know, Belize is right. It doesn't go anywhere. It's always there. If you wanted, you could literally be like, you know what? You have free will. You have free will, and you could just be like, you know, I'm going to Belize. Who's going to stop you? You know, you can go there and go soul winning for literally like 3 days if you wanted to, and just collect a bunch of salvations, just renew your vision for soul winning once again. But let's just say you don't have the means for that. Let's say you don't have the time for that. Then hop on OMI and get a bunch of people saved there. Hop on OMI and go to Africa. You know, it's a super receptive area. There's no cost. You don't have to take a plane over there. And you can just preach the gospel on there and just get a bunch of people saved. The point that I'm making here is that you got to make sure your soul winning doesn't die out either. Okay? You're going to go through stages when it does, when it dips, when you don't feel as in love with soul winning as you used to. Keep doing it, but don't allow it to get so dry that you no longer do it. Okay? Where it's completely dead. The Bible says in Revelation 3, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Listen to this, that are ready to die. A lot of things in our lives that are just ready to die, we need to make sure that we keep it alive, stir it up, okay? The Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You know, being awake to righteousness is sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It has to be intentional on our part to actually put in the work and hit the reset button when needed. Look at verse number 4 of Ezekiel 37. So the first point is that God can revive that which is completely dead, okay? And we need to recognize that things are dying in our personal life. Hey, maybe fellowship is dying. A lot of times people are like, well, I'm just in church. I'm here to hear the preaching. I got to go soul winning. But you know, you kind of need some fellowship too, though. Yeah. You know, I get it. You got to go home. You got to get bed. You got your schedule, your regimen and all that. But you know, spend 30 minutes talking to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah. Gossip a little bit. Do the thing that you do. You know, talk to one another. Encourage one another. First of all, you may think to yourself, well, I don't really need any encouragement, though. I'm just a really disciplined person. I'm always on top side. Well, good for you. Why don't you fellowship with someone and encourage someone else who's not on top side? Right? Good. I don't really need it. I'm not telling you because you need it. I'm telling you because someone else might need it. Someone else might need your fellowship. So instead of bolting out the door like an old IFB member, amen. You know, instead of bolting out the door like an old IFB member, because that's what they do back in the day. They're just kind of like, you know, during prayer or whatever, stick around for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, you know, stick around for 30 minutes or whatever, talk to people, go work out, find someone you can be a blessing to. If you know, and I'm talking to those who just, you know, your lives are just perfect. Okay. Your health is great. You're on top side. Everything's hunky dory. Okay, great. Go be an encouragement to someone. But if you're not on top side and you are struggling, you're going through a hard time, then you need this even more. You need the fellowship, okay? You need to commune with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't let your fellowship die out. And, you know, sometimes Christians, when they start struggling a little bit, the fellowship begins to wane. And then little by little, they start, like, fading out, right? They start phasing their way out of the church to the point where they're just no longer here. And I'm thinking of people right now who were just a couple months ago, they were here. And they're not here anymore. And you know, one of the first things that went out the window was fellowship. And I will say that sometimes with Christians who do things like that, you know, there might be sin in their lives. You know, there might be something they're struggling with. And it kind of like bothers them to be around the light, so to speak, right? Like they don't want to really fellowship with anybody because then they have to divulge the things that they're struggling with or whatever it may be. But that's what they need to do, though. You know, if you're struggling with sin, you need to stick around and talk to someone about it. Because you need to tell someone like, hey, you know, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm struggling with this sin right now, and I really don't want to be here. And you need the fellowship of a brother or sister in Christ to kind of exhort you, encourage you, or reprove you in certain instances to kind of get you back on track. But sometimes people are like, they just keep it to themselves. They don't talk. And what happens? Their fellowship dies out, and so does their Christian life. They get out of church, and boom, Satan got them. Okay? And so recognize that God can revive that which is completely dead. Ezekiel goes to the valley of dry bones, and it's just like, this entire valley is dead. But, you know, God can still revive it regardless of how long it's been in that condition. Look at verse number 4. We're going to look at the fact that the word of God is the primary agent to revival. It says, again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and ye shall live. What do we see here? We see that in order for these bones to come to life, it needs the word of God. And you know what we need in order to be revived? Yeah. Do we need to be encouraged? Absolutely. Do we need to eat protein? Yes. Do we need exercise in some instances? Yes. But let me just tell you right now, the primary thing that we need is God's word. That is the primary agent to revival, right? And you know, one thing that you see sometimes with these other churches is that they have these revival meetings. You know, you're experiencing revival, but it's always like centered around music and CCM and all this gay stuff. And none of it actually has to do with the word of God. You know, oh man, this college is having revival right now. But you go there, it's like this charismatic thing going on. Yeah. You know, you got someone prophesying here, another one singing hymns here, and they consider that to be revival, when in actuality, probably none of them are saved. Right. It's this pseudo-revival that is centered around emotionalism, yep. Centered around, you know, how people feel, whereas true revival comes from what? The Bible. From the word of God. And you know, sometimes you'll hear about these conferences, revival meeting, which I'm for it, but let me just tell you right now, every Sunday here is revival meeting. It's just revival every single Sunday. We even have revival meetings on Thursday. We're having a revival meeting right now. Why? Because the word of God is being thundered forth. It's speaking to you. It's seeking to revive you, to cause you to awake to righteousness, to put on strength. It's causing you to change your ways. That's what true revival is, right? The word of God is what's necessary in order to bring the bones back to life. You know, we can use programs. Sometimes you can feel your way back to feeling right with God or doing that which is right. But at the end of the day, nothing beats the preaching of God's word, okay? Nothing beats it. And, you know, at the end of the day, churches don't really need more entertainment. They need preaching. They don't really need motivational speeches. They just need the preaching of God's word. We need sermons that are saturated with the Bible, right, in order to revive us. And you know what? I believe this wholeheartedly. I believe so much that the Bible has power to just revive a person and get them right with God. I personally believe that you could just talk about anything in the Bible, and it will reach someone. I believe that. Now, let me give you an example of this, okay? I'm talking about, you know, the word of God never returns void. No matter what you talk about from the word of God, it's going to hit someone. I believe that wholeheartedly. You know, my Instagram is just completely anti-Semitic. I mean, it's anti-Israel stuff. You know, it's replacement theology. And it's my gig on the side, you know what I mean? But it works. It works. It's just reaching a lot of people. We have visitors this morning. We pretty much have visitors every week from that. So it's reaching a lot of people in the area, but it's also reaching a lot of people like abroad as well, like in different states and countries. And, you know, and again, just if you just scroll through my IG, it's just talking about how Israel's gay and, you know, calling out these false prophets. And they're like short videos. But they're jam-packed with scripture. And I'm just teaching the word of God. I quote a couple of scriptures. I expose things. And you would think like, oh, okay, you know, it's just pastor talking about replacement theology or whatever. What's the big deal? How is this really life-changing? But you'd be surprised. You know, I got a message a couple days ago from someone, and I think it was an email that they sent me. Either that was a DM. And they messaged me and they said, Pastor, I just want to let you know that ever since I found your Instagram, you know, I got back in the church. I've been backsliding for years. He's like, I'm saved. I got saved back when or whatever. He told me the year. He's like, but I've been backsliding for a long time. And, you know, I found your Instagram, and, you know, it just revived me again. And it gave me, like, a strong desire to just, like, read the Bible and get back in the church. I'm back in church now. Amen. I'm back in church. You know, I'm going to all the services. And I just want to thank you for being a part of that. And I'm thinking to myself, what video was it? Like, was it the Israelites gay one? Because that's, I know that's inspiring. You know what I mean? I don't know if you saw that. It was just like, I'm getting back in the church, you know? But you know what? I don't care what video it was because it was the Word of God. You may think to yourself, how can someone get inspired to get back into church just from someone teaching replacement theology? Because it's God's Word. And the Word of God has power. It has the ability to just revive. We don't know what's going on in this. You know, we don't know if he backslid because of all the lame, limp-wristed, pro-Zionist garbage that was being promoted from his church and made him bitter, got him out of church. We don't know. I just know that he saw the Instagram and was just like, oh, man, this is awesome. You know what? I need to get back in the church because I want to start learning the Bible again. And, you know, I'm not saying that, you know that it's just replacement theology is the answer, okay? I'm not saying it's the answer to get people back in the church. I'm just saying the Word of God in general, no matter what you preach, it will touch someone's heart, okay? And, you know, I've had a couple messages of people like that, like, because of you, I'm back in church. Because of you, I started reading the Bible again. Because of you, you know, I've settled some things, and I reconciled with my old church. I'm going back, and I want to learn the Word of God, and I'm thankful for that. Why? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how long the bones have been dried and dead, and it doesn't matter the person who's preaching it, if they're communicating the Word of God, it can revive someone. And if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I don't think so, it's because you lack faith in God's Word, that's why. You lack faith in the power of God's Word to be able to revive someone. You know, that's why when I go out and preach the gospel, even if I have a bad attitude, and there's times when I have a bad attitude when I go out and preach the gospel. Like, I don't feel like doing it. You know, kids are crying and stuff. Wife is nagging me. No, I'm just kidding. You know, my wife wants me to clarify, by the way, we don't yell at each other. I just yell at her. She doesn't yell back, okay? Just like, because people are like, Mrs. Mejia, you go, girl. You know? They're just like, I can't believe you guys. Yeah, I didn't know you had it in you. She don't. I do all the yelling. She makes the sandwiches. I do the yelling, you know, and that's it. I'm not saying we don't disagree. We obviously disagree, okay? And, you know, but my wife, I don't even think she has the capability of yelling at me. If she did, you know, it's just, I don't know what I would do if my wife yelled. I'd be shocked. I'd just be in total shock, you know. But my wife wanted me to clear. She's like, people are thinking I yell at you and stuff. I'm just like, people believe that? So, no, she doesn't yell at me. I mostly yell at her, okay. And I'm joking about that, sort of, okay. How did I get on that? What was the train of thought? Does anybody remember me yelling at my wife? What? Displacement. True. How did I get on that for my wife, though? What was the thing? Nah, I don't remember. It'll come back to me. The point that I'm making here is that, you know, you can preach the Word of God and, oh, that's what I was going with. I remember now. Soul winning, you know. I was talking about my wife nagging me and stuff like that. Yeah. The kids, you know, the kids are crying. Sometimes you just don't feel like going. You got so much going on. And you know what? Like, I'll be honest with you. Like, this last Tuesday, I was in a bad mood. I was in a very bad mood. There's just a lot going on, things at home, just things going on in our lives. But it was soul winning day, though. It's like, we got to go, you know. And it's easy for my wife to be like, hey, do you want to go soul winning? And it's even easy for me to be like, no, we're not going. You know, I don't feel like going today. Okay, now you're looking at me like I'm just sort of carnal. Yeah, I am carnal, but I'm just being real with you though. Okay, I'm being transparent with you. There, you know, this Tuesday I was just like, I was in a bad mood. I'm like, I don't want to talk to nobody. I don't want to see you. I don't want to see our church members. But, you know, but it's just like, it's soul winning time, so it's time to go. And you know, people got saved. I got people saved. I was depleted, I was a little emotional, I was tired, just a lot going on, but I preached the Word of God, and there's people there who are just grateful that I gave them the Word of God. So, you know, the vessel wasn't necessarily the problem. The vessel's not the reason why these people got saved. It's the Word of God that got them saved. The point that I'm making here is that you can be imperfect, but if you are expounding the Word of God, you can make a huge difference, okay? That's why I don't, you know, ever think that it's a waste of time just to leave someone with a verse. Because I believe the Word of God has power. You know, when you leave someone with a verse, you just never know. The people that we get saved week to week, I promise you, someone sowed a seed in that person long ago. Someone went to their door in a bad mood. Their wife was yelling at them legitimately. They're throwing pans at each other. You know, the kids are misbehaving. And they went, they preached the Word of God. That person didn't get saved, but eventually they did because they sowed that seed. Okay? The Word of God has power. And we need to make sure that we keep First Works Baptist Church centered around the preaching of the Word of God. Right. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul, listen to this, cleaveth unto the dust, like those bones, right, that are just filled with dust because they've been dead for so long. He says, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. What does it mean to quicken? It means to be brought back to life. You know what? There are times in my Christian life, let's get transparent again. There's times in my Christian life that I just feel like dusty. And it's just like, man, I just don't feel like being a Christian right now. You know, I just don't feel like being a righteous person. You know, I'm just kind of reading my Bible and all stuff and just being a righteous individual. I'm just kind of dusty. You know, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Or is it just me? All right, cool. All right, three people, great. You say, well, what's the answer? The answer is I go read the Bible. Not drugs. No goonin. No sin. You know, maybe a little overeating. Because that definitely helps the dopamine for sure. A little double cheeseburger never hurt anybody. Okay? But you know what I do? I'm like, I need to spend some more time in the Bible. Okay? Spend some time, no cigarettes, marijuana, alcohol, things that just don't help at all. We're talking about just the Word of God. Because, you know, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. And, you know, I get transparent with the Lord. I'm just like, man, I just don't feel like doing this. Like, I'm not in the mood. And I just know, but I know me, I'm just like, you know what? What I need to do is just sit down complete in a complete quiet place, open up the Bible, and just read. Need to read the Word of God. And you know what? My soul needs that. My soul just needs to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear His Word and just be ministered by God. Because, you know, there's times in our Christian life where we do so much ministering, but we're not being ministered to. And I'm not talking about by others. I'm talking about by the Word of God. Sometimes we just need to get away for a little bit and go read the Bible for a while and allow God to minister to us and read the Word of God, not just for information, but also for inspiration as well. I know the old IFB kind of puts a little too much into the inspiration part, not enough into the information, but both are equally important. When the Bible says, quicken thou me according to thy word, it means to inspire, to breathe into, right? To quicken, to be brought back to life. And let me tell you, that is the remedy that I've used for years and years and years. And anytime I've had a bad week, a bad day, I know in me, I'm just like, you know what? I just need to get away, go sit down and just read the Bible for a little bit, meditate, not be in a rush, not put a timer, just kind of read the Bible and worship the Lord and meditate upon the things of God. You know what happens? My soul is quickened. I feel revived again. Right? And maybe it just happens to me a lot just because I'm constantly giving out the Word of God. I'm teaching the Bible at church. I'm teaching it online. I'm counseling people with the Word of God. I'm answering questions. So I just kind of get burned out every once in a while. Okay? I do get burned out. But what that means is that it doesn't mean I should quit. It means I just need to intake more. Right? You know, I need to make sure that the gas tank, the spiritual gas tank, is being filled up with the Word of God. And so don't let that slip. If your Bible reading has died out a little bit, you need to get back into it, okay? Get back to reading the Word of God. And maybe you're like, man, but I just kind of missed my goals for this year as far as reading the Bible. Well, then, you know, make a new goal, which is just to read the Bible. If you're supposed to read it 5 times and you're barely like 10% into it or something, don't worry, leave that goal for another year. This year, just read the Bible, okay? And remove things that are impeding you from reading the Bible. You know, if you need to delete Instagram, then do it. Yeah. Don't worry, no one's going to miss you. That's true. That's true. Nobody's going to, none of us are going to know that you're gone. We see you here anyways. We see your face here anyways. You're good. Delete your Instagram. Disappear for a little. And you know what? You don't even have to tell us.
That's right.
You don't have to say it. Taking a break from Instagram. We don't care. We don't care. As long as you don't take a break from church, we're good.
Amen.
You know, I'm just letting everyone know right now. I'm just going to be silent for a while. I just got to go for a little bit. I'll catch you guys next month. Gets no hearts. No comments. Because we see you here anyways. But you know, if that's what you have to do in order to kind of get realigned with your Bible reading and your prayer life. Sorry if that was anybody here, by the way. If that was it, it's just the Lord. I'm filled with the Spirit, so maybe you needed to hear that a little bit, okay? These ladies are laughing a little too hard, so I'm assuming maybe it was somewhere in this general region right here that did something like that, you know? Psalm 119, you don't have to turn there. Verse 50 says this, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." And you know what? At the end of the day, sometimes Christians, you know, they do backslide, they get out of church because they visit alternatives to these spiritual answers. You know, when they're afflicted, when they're going through a hard time, they use sinful means, entertainment means to kind of get them back on track. They use CCM to like really inspire them or something. I don't know how you're inspired by CCM, but some people are like, this is one song just really inspires me. Just read the Bible.
Amen.
Your soul desires the Word of God. It needs the Word of God. It needs to be quickened through the Word of God. The Spirit, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. He says, the Lord says, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And keep in mind, the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of center of soul and spirit, joints and the marrow. And so it's important for us to recognize that. And you know what? Think about Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah experienced such severe persecution that he just didn't want to preach anymore. He's just like, I'm just done. I feel like I've been defrauded. Everyone's against me. But because his soul was saturated with the Bible, he knew he couldn't stop. He said, his word was within my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I could not stay. Okay, he knew it's the word of God that was going to keep him going, even though in his flesh he did not want to keep going. And so it's important. Look at Ezekiel 37 again. So what am I saying? I'm saying, you know, when you run into a valley of dry bones in your personal life, the answer is the Word of God. And let me just also clarify this. It's not just Bible reading. Sometimes you just need preaching, right? You know, sometimes you just need to pop in, aside from the preaching that you're getting here, maybe you need to listen to some extra preaching. Look up some topics that you're struggling with, or just listen to preaching in general to kind of get you revived once again, okay? Let me also say this, is that structure without the Spirit is still dead. Look at verse number 7. It says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." So we see here that the bodies are kind of coming up, but there's still no life in them. And let me just say this, is that in order to get back on track, structure is needed, right? Like, you need to have some form of discipline. There needs to be some scheduling, right? There needs to be some sinews. There needs to be some bones connected. You need to have some muscles being connected. You need to have some structure there. But without the breath of God, it really means nothing, right? And, you know, I don't necessarily equate organization to spirituality. Because I've known some pretty organized people who weren't necessarily the most spiritual. Okay? I've known some people who just organized the Holy Spirit out of their ministry. Amen? Yeah. They're just so organized, but they're just committing all kinds of crazy sins behind closed doors or whatever. But, you know, structure is important. You don't want to rule that out. Be disciplined. You know, in my opinion, when it comes to reading the Bible, praying, you should have a designated area for that. If you have a designated area where you read the Bible, it's more likely you're going to read the Bible every single day in that particular area. You know, but if you're just like, one day I read it by the tree, the other day I read it in my car, you know, you should have a specific place that you read the word, be structured, and when you read the Bible, it should have some organization to it. Meaning it's just not like, all right, you know, here, I'm going to start right here. You know, there should be some sort of schedule that you're following when you're reading the word of God, right? Amen. The point that I'm making here is that if you only have structure, though, but you don't have, you know, being spirit-filled, walking in the spirit, it profits you nothing, okay? You know, we can have programs, and we do. We got a building. We got, you know, organized soul winning times. But if you're not filled with the spirit, it's not going to profit you anything. You can have preaching 3 times a week at the same exact time, 10:30, 5 p.m., 7 p.m. But if you're not spirit-filled, it's not going to help you any. And so don't think, oh, man, just because I come to this church, everything is just going to turn out just as good. Everything's going to be great. The doctrine's right. Yeah, but it's only going to benefit you if you actually do something about it. Got to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Okay? And look, folks, there's been plenty of people who've come to our church. They heard the sermons that you heard. They heard me yelling at them, and now they're a castaway. It's not the church's fault. It's not the preaching's fault. It's because they didn't actually apply it. Okay? You know, there's people who used to be in our church, now they're involved in gross sin, or they used to be in our church, now they're not even in any church whatsoever. And again, it's not because of the church, it's because they didn't apply. They had the structure, but without being spirit-filled, it didn't really mean much. Okay? What is the sermon this evening? The sermon is simply this. You know, the Valley of Dry Bones is an incredible story to illustrate the fact that it doesn't matter how long you've been out of the game. It doesn't matter how long you've been backslidden, how dusty your walk with God is, how dusty your soul winning is, how dusty your marriage is, or whatever it may be, fill in the blank. You know, God can revive that thing once again, okay? It doesn't matter how dusty those weights are at the gym. You can still lift them. It doesn't matter how dusty your squats are or your lifting is. You can still get back in the gym, start lifting. It doesn't matter how dusty your diet has been. You can hop back on again. It doesn't really matter how long you've been out of serving God. You can revive it back again just with the word of God, okay? And we need to realize that these things need a reset button, okay? Your fellowship needs a reset button. Your Bible reading needs a reset. This preaching can only take you so far. It's only going to carry you until tomorrow, if that, if you're even paying attention. You know, it can only carry you until tomorrow. But you know what? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you're on your own, bro. You're on your own. You know, and if you get involved in things or you just fall by the wayside, it's not because the preaching wasn't good enough on Sunday. It's because you're not feeding yourself Monday through Wednesday, then Friday, and then Saturday. You need to make sure that you are quickening yourself with the Word of God on a daily basis. You can't rely just on preaching alone to keep you afloat. And let me just say this. I don't want to just stay afloat in the Christian life. You know, I don't want to just be up here just being able to breathe through my nose. I want to be swimming, you know. I want to be able to enjoy the Christian life and make strides and succeed and achieve and do great things, but it requires for me to do my part when I'm not here, when eyes are not on me. I need to make sure that I'm reading the Word of God and consuming enough Bible content to carry me through and to help me be what the Lord wants me to be this side of eternity. And so the sermon is simply this. If you're dry, you need to get quickened once again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, help us as your people that when we're feeling dry in the Christian life, you know, it just maybe it feels like you're not getting enough from the preaching or from your own Bible reading, Lord. Help us to be revived again, Lord. Revive us again and quicken our soul that is cleaving unto the dust. And Lord, help us as your people. Maybe there's someone here who's just not necessarily feeling that way, but they just need to take inventory in other areas in their life. What are some of the areas that we need to work on that maybe are dying out? We need to strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die, and make sure that we are keeping them afloat and alive and vibrant through the Word of God, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song number 301. Song number 301, Sweet Hour of Prayer.